right. Good morning. Yeah. Like Lonnie said, welcome to our church family joining online. Glad we can offer that. And in case we have never met, hi, my name is Paul. Good to meet you. Good to see you. And if you're a visiting guest here at Faith E Church, I just want you to know I'm so glad you're here. I say that every time I preach because I mean it, and we have a lot of visiting guests. It's cool to be part of a body that is growing. So again, welcome. If you would, take your Bibles and open up to Mark chapter 12. That's where we're at as we continue our journey through the gospel according to Mark. Mark 12, looking at verses 13 through 17, just five verses today, but they're packed. Mark 12, 13 to 17. I think it's page 871 if you're using a Bible from the seat in front of you, or page 16 in your scripture journals. As you're turning there, I want to tell you a little story about a trip I took a few weeks ago. I got a little bit of a wild hair one evening and decided to try and catch something known as the salmon fly hatch on the upper Yellowstone River inside of Yellowstone National Park. Now, if you have no idea what this is, I just want you to know it's like the epitome for fly fishing, because those salmon flies, it's a short window where those big bugs emerge. And in case you don't know what one of those looks like, well, here's a picture of a salmon fly on my hand. How big? I kind of think they're pretty bugs. I think they're kind of gorgeous, honestly. And well, the trout seem to think so too. I caught lots of big, fat, West Slope cutthroat trout on the Yellowstone River in Yellowstone National Park, and there you go. Come on! You don't need to clap for me, but it does feel pretty good. Now, the picture of the fly and the fish really doesn't have a whole lot to do with the story, other than, as you can imagine, I was quite excited to begin the trip. So I left pretty early, you know, from town here around 6:30 in the morning, and I'll be transparent a bit, and pretty vulnerable. Sometimes I go a little too fast when I drive. Yeah, sometimes. Maybe more than I want to admit, I go a little bit over the speed limit. And so I here's the deal. It's okay for me to do that, right? But if I think there's other people going too fast, I got a problem with that. Anybody with me on this? You know what I'm talking about a little bit? Come on, help me out. Well, a particular stretch of the interstate that's a little difficult for me, a little challenging, is between here and Laurel. In case you don't know, the speed limit drops to 65 miles per hour. So I'm cruising along, and my phone begins to go off, and it's 6:44 in the morning. I check my caller ID, and it's one of the elders of the church. Oh, my flashlight's on. It's one of the elders from the church. And I just knew what the call was about. So immediately I'm fumbling with my phone like it's a hot potato or something like that. And, I won't say his name. But I answered the phone, and I think my voice cracked. I will say his name. When I said, "Good morning, Joe Halligan, it's Paul McClintock, how are you?" And, before he had a chance to say, well, on the other end of the line, I hear this deep prophetic voice say, "Why, good morning, Pastor Paul." And before he had a chance to say anything else, I said, "Hey, by chance, did I just go past you on the interstate?" I knew what was going on. And then he proceeded to let me know "Hey, I think going past me is a bit of an understatement. Do you understand that the speed limit between here and Laurel is 65 miles an hour?" And I was like, "I do." And he was having a good time with this call. Him and his wife were laughing. I just want to mention that. But as for me, I was sweating profusely. And towards the end of the conversation, I simply said, "Hey, brother, thanks for calling me out on my sin, because, you know, I wasn't following the law of the land." Click. Hung up. And you know how the story probably is going to continue, because it was like a half hour later, I'm going through a small town in Montana, and I went through something known as a speed trap. That's where I noticed out of the corner of my eye there was a police officer down one of the side streets with a radar gun checking your speed. You know what I'm talking about? But I want you to know something. Pastor Paul passed the test with flying colors because I was following the law of the land and following the speed limit. You don't need to clap for that. You should always be doing that. No, you don't need to. And so I continued. I made it to Yellowstone National Park. I had to buy an entry pass. You also have to buy a fishing license to fish in there. Figured that out. Looked at my bill. I balked at it, but I rendered unto Caesar what was Caesar's and then went and caught a bunch of big, fat West Slope cutthroat trout. That statement, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and God's unto God, what is God's unto him, that's a statement we're going to look at in today's passage. It's well known, render unto Caesar, that's well known both in the church and outside the church, but we're going to talk about how Jesus uses it. And as we do, I believe we'll find great application for us as Christians, us as followers of Jesus, because we are called to uphold and do our civil due diligence by following the law of the land. Now, I know, I'm going to say it right here. I know this is a little bit of a hot potato kind of topic, but it's an important one. Because as Christians, we're dual citizens. We're called to be citizens of the country in which we live, but ultimately, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. So, follow along if you would as I read Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. Here we go. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Here it is. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is his, what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed. Join me in prayer if you would. Father, thank you for being an amazing God. Thank you for your sacrifice, Jesus. Thank you that we now are filled and have the privilege of being your temple, these bodies, the very dwelling place of the living God. So Holy Spirit, we invite you to be present. We know that you are and that you have been. Would you open our ears and our hearts to what you have for us today? Speak, your servants are listening. And we thank you, Lord, for your word and the treasure trove that it is. Remove any distraction. Pray for grace. I think we're all going to need it. We all do need it. Lavish it upon us over these next few minutes. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you would, take a look at verse 13. And I just want you to catch the word catch there in verse 13. Perhaps it's a word that you may want to underline, circle, highlight, or whatever in your scripture journals if you haven't already, because that word catch in the Greek language means to catch a fish. Did I mention I did that a few weeks ago? Oh, yeah, I did. It also means to trap an animal or to hunt down an animal. What's happening here? This is the first of three traps that are set for Jesus here in chapter 12. And so that's how I broke out the outline for today. You should see this in your worship guide. I think it will help us as we work through this text. But first, we'll talk about the trap that is set. Then we'll talk about the bait that is used. And finally, we'll look at the switch that Jesus makes. Again, hopefully that's easier for you to remember. But just to be safe, let's say those three things together. Would you join me, please? The trap, the bait, and the switch. The other thing that we find in verse 13 are the two groups who are sent to really lay this trap for Jesus, the Pharisees and the Herodians. So we're going to spend a few minutes talking about each group because it will certainly help us understand this trap that's being set. And these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, can't be a whole lot more opposite. Because the Pharisees, for example, they're all about the law of Moses. They've been primarily the group who has been pestering and questioning Jesus about such things like divorce, the Sabbath, hand washing, ritual purity. That's the Pharisees. And they're not real fond, they're none too fond of Rome. However, on the other side, you've got the Herodians, and as their name suggests, they're all about the family of Herod. And at this particular time, who was in charge? A guy named Herod Antipas, the one who was responsible for taking off the head of John the Baptist and putting it on a platter. That's the Herodians. And really, the family of Herod, that dynasty, they were just simply puppet kings in the hands of Rome. So naturally, the Herodians, the family of Herod, they were all about the law of Rome. So you've got polar opposites. One side, the Pharisees, law of Moses. The other side, the Herodians, the law of Rome, with really nothing in common except one thing. They were united by one thing primarily, and that was their mutual hatred of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this isn't the first time that we see this rather unholy alliance mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. We talked about this back in chapter 3, verse 6, which says this: the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Here we are, chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, and we see the plan that they have now hatched, beginning there really in verse 14, when they say to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Huh. I mean, everything they just said there is absolutely true about Jesus, man of integrity, not judging based on appearance. The way to truth, the way to God, all of what they say is spot on. However, they don't believe in him. They don't believe in him. And I tried to read it this way, but can't you just hear their snide tone as they blatantly just lay on layer after layer of flattery upon Jesus? Can't you just hear that as they say this to our Lord? "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity, not swayed. Teach the way of God." But Jesus, being fully God, sees right through him in every way. But you know, have you ever experienced anything like this? Obviously not the same, but has something similar like this happened to you? You know, somebody might try to butter you up, only they have like a hidden agenda or an ulterior motive or something like that. You ever had that happen to you? I bet a lot of us have. I remember shopping in Walmart. This was a number of years ago, another town. I was down, I think, a grocery aisle. And there was another guy who I thought was shopping, seemed nice, said hi to me. We strike up a conversation, make some small talk. At some point in the conversation, he says to me, "Man, you look like you're in really good shape." Now, again, this was a number of years ago. Then he said, "You look pretty strong. You must lift weights." And I was like, "Well, yeah, you know, I mean, yeah, sure, I guess so." And then came the question. Because he said, "Well, you might be interested in purchasing some of these new vitamin supplements that I'm selling." And I was like, "Ah, I get it now." I was like, "Thanks, no thanks. Appreciate the conversation. Have a great day." Maybe as a parent, you've experienced this with your child. You know, your little child comes up to you with those big puppy dog eyes and says, "Mommy, I love you so much. You're the best mommy in the whole wide world." And then the question, "Can I have some ice cream?" Right? Well, that's what the Pharisees and Herodians are doing in some sense here with Jesus. And the question they ask him is there at the end of verse 14, the beginning of verse 15, because they ask this: "Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" Now, they think they've got Jesus pickled with this question because this is a politically charged, a politically motivated taxation question. And here's what I mean by that. At this time, the people were under quite a heavy tax burden. They were taxed up to their gills. It was quite oppressive. But this imperial tax, it was the most offensive really to them out of all of them. Because the imperial tax was also known as a poll tax or a census tax. What had happened in 6 AD, Rome decided to do a census of the Jewish people that were living in that region. Hence, Mary and Joseph, they traveled to Bethlehem for the census. It's where Jesus was born, partly as a result of the census, but ultimately as a result of God's sovereign plan. But the census after that, census was taken, 6 AD. Well, then Rome decided to do the census tax, tax every single head that lived in the region. And the tax amount was a single denarius, which doesn't sound like much, but it was a day's worth of labor. Didn't like it. But what was even more offensive to them was the image and the inscription on the coin itself. You might have noticed this in your scripture journals, but here's a picture for you. On one side of the coin, you had Caesar. In this case, it would have been Tiberius Caesar with the inscription that said this, "Son of the divine Augustus." Then on the other side, you see him seated, and there it said, "High Priest." This coin, this denarius, really represented the religion of Rome, which was the worship of Caesar, because they viewed him as God himself. Clearly offensive to Jews, particularly strict Jews, who looked at that coin as a graven image, almost as a portable idol that could be carried around. And it was the imperial tax, the census tax, that sent so many of the Jews over the edge and led to revolt after revolt. One of the first revolts that took place was led by a guy named Judas of Galilee, not to be confused with Judas Iscariot. The Bible actually talks about this man in Acts 5:37 because it says this, "Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed and all his followers were scattered." Now hang with me because there's one other thing I want to mention about these Jewish zealots. It's what they were referred to that participated in these revolts. One of Jesus' disciples was a guy they referred to as Simon the... You say it with confidence. There you go. Simon the Zealot. Scholars believe, and it makes sense to me, that at one point in his life, Simon was part of this Jewish zealot group. I say all this because now back to the question. You can see how complex of a scenario this is that Jesus is facing with this question. You can see what's happening here. It's highly charged. It's meant to be a gotcha question. Because if Jesus says, go ahead and pay the tax, and then says nothing else, well, certainly he would alienate the Jewish patriots. He would be seen as a Roman sympathizer. And you can be darn sure that the Pharisees would go and report all that to the Jewish people. Mm-hmm. But on the other side of the coin, if you will, you have the Herodians. And if Jesus would have said, no, don't pay the tax, he would have been seen as a rebel against Rome at a time when Rome was very sensitive to insurrectionists. And you can be darn sure the Herodians would have reported to the authorities. This seems to be a no-win situation for Jesus. Seems like the kind of question that leads to being trapped. That's how it appears. That's why this politically charged question about taxation is really the bait. It's the bait, but Jesus doesn't bite. Because once again, being fully God, he sees right through their hypocrisy. He sees right through their hidden agenda. And he says this in verse 15. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." All right, I want to pause for just a moment. Everybody with me? Give me a little thumbs up. You're tracking with me? All right. I want you to notice Jesus says, bring me one of these coins. Bring me a denarius. I want to look at it. Him saying that actually reveals, just that statement reveals their hypocrisy. Why? How? You may ask. Who has the coin? Who has the denarius? Not Jesus. The very ones who are claiming they're upholding the law of Moses, they're part of the group that brings the denarius to Jesus. Come on. You see what Jesus is doing here? Pretty smart. More than that, he's all knowing. Okay. We've got the Pharisees, the Herodians. They got the trap. The bait. Politically charged taxation question. Now we get to the switch. After they bring the coin to Jesus, he asks two critical questions in verse 16. He says, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's. Correct answer. Caesar's, they replied. And here's the switch. Verse 17 says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's.'" It's those words, give back. They mean to render, to pay back something you owe. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. So Jesus is saying, render it, give it back to him. Pay the tax. Doesn't end there, but that's what he's saying. Go ahead and pay the tax. And here's what's interesting. Just a day or two later, these same religious leaders are going to have Jesus paraded in front of Pilate. And you want to know what they accuse Jesus of? Luke 23, verse 2 says this. "We have found this man," this is what they're saying to Pilate, these religious leaders, "we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar." They couldn't trap Jesus. So what do? They lie about our Lord. All in an effort, which seems to them to be successful, to have Jesus arrested and killed, but it was all part of God's plan. "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's," says Jesus, but he doesn't stop there, because then he says, "and give to God what is God's." Okay, coin, image, Caesar. What bears our Lord's image? Where do we find God's image? People, us, humans. Genesis 1:27 says this. "We are made in the image of God, male, female. He created us in his image." The coin may bear the image of Caesar, but we as people bear the image of God. His inscription is on our hearts. So go ahead and render the coin back to Caesar, but we are to render our entire lives back to God since we bear his image. That's what he's saying here. Because he owns it all ultimately. He is God and Lord over all, including the dude whose image is stamped on the coin. The statement Jesus makes here in verse 17, many would say it's the most important political statement to ever be made, and I would tend to agree with that. Not tend, I would absolutely agree with that. Because in one sentence, in 13 words, Jesus not only evades a trick question that they set for him, a trap, but he also makes it clear that as followers of Jesus, we can both be loyal to the law of God, and that does not necessarily mean that we have to be disloyal to the law of the land. We can still be civic-minded, fulfilling people. In other words, there's a place for government in the life of a Jesus follower. Did you know, maybe you do, but do you know that God actually, a part of his common grace, ordained three institutions and each one plays a different role? Maybe you know this, but maybe you don't. First institution, obviously, back in Genesis chapter 2, is marriage between one man and one woman for the purpose of a family. Institution number one, and of course, his church. But oftentimes we stop at those two and forget that also God established government for the benefit of people. Romans chapter 13. Encourage you to read it this week if you'd like. But here's what we find in verses 1 and 2. It says this, the Apostle Paul says this, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." If we continued in Romans chapter 13, we would see that the role of government is to uphold good and really restrain evil. It's the role of government. Now, I know, obviously, sin has impacted each of those institutions in a variety of different ways. And I also know it can be easy sometimes to complain about the government, right? Guilty! But could you imagine a society, a civilization? Could you imagine our country without any form of government? That may sound kind of attractive. But it would mean no safety, no protection, no conveniences. I can assure you it would be total anarchy and chaos. Some of the benefits of having a government include the sewage system that, well, you know, we go in, the roads that we drive on, and of course, the public safety that we rely on, and this is a big part of the reason why we pay taxes. Again, I know this is a little bit of a hot tater issue. I understand that. But I want you to think about something. Caesar, in Jesus' day, would have been every bit as oppressive and corrupt as you could possibly imagine. Yet what does Jesus say? Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, bears his image, give it back to him. The Apostle Paul piggybacks on Jesus' statement. Back to Romans chapter 13, Paul says this in verse 7. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. As citizens of the kingdom of God, as citizens of heaven, we should be the best citizens here on earth. You know, that means paying taxes fairly. That means showing respect and honor to those in authority. That means praying for our leaders consistently. It means following the law of the land with integrity. And the other part of being a good citizen is, as Christians, we should use our voices to support and promote policies which uphold good and restrain evil in our government. Anybody ever heard of that little statement? I'm guessing you probably have, but put up your hand if you heard of this statement, separation of church and state. I figured most everybody had. I recently read a really good book. It's going to be the title up on the screen here for you. I'd encourage you to possibly take a picture of that, jot that down if you would. But the title of the book is Separation of the Church and State, What the Founders Meant, written by David Barton, a guy of good reputation, solid guy. And when I read that, I was reminded that those words, separation of church and state, you won't find them in the First Amendment like everybody claims that's where they're at. Check it out yourself. They're not there. Actually, you won't locate the word separation of church and state anywhere in our founding documents. They're not there. So where'd they come from? Well, I'm glad you asked. Those words are actually contained in a letter from Thomas Jefferson written to who? Danbury Baptist Church. And the point of his letter was to assure the church that the government wouldn't mess with them. The exact intention of the First Amendment. Yet today, it seems like those words, separation of church and state, are used more as a one-way street going the other way. More often than not, when somebody says that, what they really mean is that a Christian biblical worldview has no place in public policy, which is the exact opposite of the intention of the First Amendment. George Washington. Who likes George Washington? I love George. Smart guy. Good dude. Founding father. Smart. Said this. Constitution will not function when separated from religious values and standards. Let me say that again. The Constitution will not function when separated from religious values and standards. Look, I'm not trying to give a history civics class or anything like that. That's not my intention. But isn't it true? The 13 words that Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago are just as relevant for our lives today as they were back then, which is no surprise because this is the Word of God. And so, as Christians called to be good citizens in the world in which we live, the country in which we live, we should be informed, engaged, and active with different political issues. And we should use our voice. The best way to use our voice is by exercising our right to vote. And as Christians, we shouldn't just vote based on our checkbook. We should vote based on the good book. And even when we do, we're still going to have differences. We won't see eye to eye on every single issue that's out there. Take, for example, policy around taxation. Doubt we're all going to see eye to eye on that one. Remember one of Jesus' disciples I mentioned earlier. What was his name? Simon the Zealot. Peter was one too. But Simon the Zealot, another one of Jesus' disciples, was a guy named and referred to as Matthew the tax collector. Two men on completely opposite ends of the political agenda. Matthew collected taxes for a living at least at one point in their lives. Simon rebelled against them. I wonder what the side conversations as they followed Jesus look like. But they remained disciples. Why? Because they never allowed a political agenda rise above their true calling of following Jesus, and may that be said about the church. May we love one another. May there be unity because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Why should we love one another? Well, for starters, Jesus told us to. And then the rest of the world will know that we are his disciples by our love, by our love, by our love. I want to pause for a moment. Covered some ground, but I want to pause for a question. It's a question for all of us. And here's the question. What in your life do you need to humbly submit to Jesus in order to be a better citizen? Something in your life that you need to humbly submit to Jesus in order to be a better citizen. I don't know. Maybe you need to start paying your taxes fairly. Didn't think we'd be talking about taxes in church, did ya? I don't know. Maybe you need to start praying for our leaders more consistently. Maybe you need to quit being a jerk to people who think differently than you. Maybe you need to start following the law of the land in some area of your life, like not having a heavy foot and being a reckless driver sometimes. I'm not a reckless driver, but heavy foot. What is Jesus calling you to humbly submit in order to become a better citizen? Fill in the blank. Because as citizens of heaven, we should be the best citizens here on earth, which means following the law of the land, with one exception, with one caveat. Follow the law of the land as long as it does not go against the law of the Lord. We must not miss this. And what's the greatest commandment, the greatest of all the laws? We're going to look at this in a few weeks out of Jesus' mouth a little later in chapter 12. Here in Mark 12, 30 and 31, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. It's called the law of love, and it's the greatest commandment. Yep. Denarius has Caesar's image. Give it back to him. But render unto God what is his, and that means we give him all of our worship by loving him completely with our entire selves and then allowing his glory and his love to impact the creation around us. This is why our mission statement at Faith E Church is becoming fully surrendered disciples who love God, love others, and share Jesus. Obey the law of the land as long as it doesn't cause you to disobey the law of the Lord. There are limits to government. The Bible is clear about this. Peter and the other apostles are before the Sanhedrin, perhaps some of these very same leaders, and they're being questioned by them later. After the resurrection, after Jesus has ascended back into the heavenly throne room, they're being questioned. Why? Because they were sharing Jesus. They were speaking the name of Jesus, and they wouldn't be silenced. And so this is what they say in front of the Sanhedrin, Acts 5:29. They say this, we must obey God rather than human beings. We must obey God rather than human beings. And then they lived it out. And there's other examples for us of people who lived out Acts 5:29. Take, for example, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Along with Daniel, they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. But in that foreign government, they obeyed the law of the land as long as it depended on them. And they actually rose in prominence in that civil government. That was until an edict was passed, a law was passed demanding them and all the people to bend a knee and bow down and worship a golden statue that had been erected in the form of Nebuchadnezzar. And they refused to do that. So they were thrown into a fiery furnace. But the three of them, they weren't alone because there was a fourth in the fire with them. And not a single hair on their head was singed. Think about some of the other early Christians in the first and second century AD. For many of them, they did lose their lives, torn apart by lions, impaled, beheaded. Justin Martyr was beheaded. Before he lost his life for his faith, he wrote in his apology, his memoirs, he said this about him and the others: "We paid our taxes willingly." This is what he wrote, Justin Martyr. "We prayed for the emperor." I'm sure they didn't agree with him. Prayed for him. And he said, "We did good. But we drew the line when it came to worship because there's no other, nothing, no other person, nothing else that deserves our worship besides the Lord Jesus Christ." They drew the line there and they lost their lives for it. I sure hope we never have to face that kind of persecution, that kind of oppression in this country, but people all over the world are. One more question for all of us. Where's your worship? Where's your worship? Who? What? Has gotten a hold of your heart? All your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love the Lord with all of it. So where's your worship? Look, go ahead and pay a portion of your wages to Washington, but it should never get any of your worship. First and foremost, our minds and hearts must be aligned with the Word of God, not aligned with a politician. It's the image of God that's stamped on our hearts, not the image of government. And there's only one who can take away our sins and wash us white as snow, and it's not the person in the White House. Where's your worship? There's only one who is worthy of all of our worship, and his name is Jesus. And when he came to planet Earth, with him came the kingdom of God. And as followers of Jesus, we now belong to his eternal kingdom. And no matter what happens to us with this little temporary address that we have a permanent address, an eternal home with an eternal king who will reign forever and ever and ever. And that's good news. Could I ask you to please stand? We're going to end today a little different. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back out. We're talking about worship. We're going to end with a worship song. A chance to really worship the King. And it's a song called "Jesus, Have It All." And as we sing, I'd invite you to really think about, does Jesus have it all? We can say it, but do we mean it? Let's sing together. Join me in prayer. I echo that song, "Jesus, Have It All." Just want to give you a moment before we return to the hustle and bustle of life. You've got a moment right now with Jesus. Maybe there is something you need to surrender, something you need to humbly submit to Jesus in order to help you become a better citizen, both here on planet Earth and as a citizen of heaven. Give you a moment with Jesus. Surrender, submit that to him. Do that in prayer, right where you're at in your heart. If you're here today and you're like, you know, I'm not even in the kingdom of God, I've never talked to Jesus before. I've been rebelling against him all my life. And you know today God is calling you into a relationship with him through his son. Don't miss this moment. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I invite you to talk to Jesus, because that's what it's about. It's about a relationship. So begin that conversation by saying to Jesus, "Jesus, I am sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for the things I've done, thought, said against your ways, how I've treated people, how I've rebelled against you. I'm tired of going my way. Tell Jesus I'm sorry." And let him know you're ready to commit to going his way. That's what true repentance looks like. Following, changing directions. Tell him you're ready. Ask him for the strength and he'll give it to you. And then just thank him for his grace poured out on the cross. He took our place. He was our substitute by dying on the cross for us. That's what we celebrated in communion. So just say thank you, Jesus. And finally, let him know you're ready to surrender your whole life to him. Heart, mind, soul, strength, all to the Lord. Just say, "Jesus, I surrender." If you prayed, if you talked to Jesus and had that conversation, I just ask you, would you slip up your hand, make eye contact with me? I just want to thank the Lord for you. Got an opportunity to do that right now. If you're online, connect with the pastor online. It's a big deal. Father, we thank you for how you're moving in the hearts of your people, in your church. It's exciting. It's an exciting time to be alive. And I echo the prayers of all who have come long before me. I say, come, Lord Jesus, come and have it all. It's yours. Help us to be prepared for your coming. Live that way each day in hopeful expectancy. And it's in the mighty name of the King whom we serve. It's in the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.